Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us as we gather together to study your word. Open our hearts and our minds to receive the wisdom of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that in all things you would encourage us in faith and in our Christian walk as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last time we spent most of our time on verses 15 and 16, but we really spoke about the positive side of being a Christian, so of being a baptized person, putting on the kind of life to which we have been called, and as a I hope has been made clear more than once by now, the purpose of the Christian life, if you like, is to learn to act like the person you already are, so that our status before God and our true identity and who we actually are, and then how we conduct ourselves, how we walk through life, become more and more closely aligned, so that our life and our actions don't contradict our calling, but rather they are in harmony with our calling. And at the heart of that is the rich presence of the word of Christ, or word concerning the gospel, among us. And so we had looked at verse 16, how Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." And the one thing that I failed entirely to comment on at all was a very, very important phrase. And we know it's important because it has the word all in it, in all wisdom. That we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. And it's something that it's embarrassing that I didn't talk about it because it's such an important thing. Wisdom is one of the key concepts in the scriptures. And we have discussed this before, just as a reminder, wisdom is something other than knowledge, something other than intelligence. Wisdom is, if like, practical knowledge and practical knowledge in the sense that, if you like to put it in really kind of simple terms, wisdom is not about knowing things, but knowing what the right thing at the right time is, or in the right place is. And God himself is infinitely wise. His spirit is the spirit of wisdom. And we, as children of God, have been called to live in wisdom, which is another way of saying that we have been called to live in a way that is the right way to live, not only morally, but that makes sense of both of who we are and where we find ourselves. Which is an easy thing to say in some ways, and say, but it's quite a difficult concept to kind of grasp or to define. Except that God doesn't just say be wise or do these things in all wisdom, but he teaches us wisdom. So various psalms we have, for example, "Teach me wisdom in the secret heart." We call God to give us, or ask God to give us wisdom, and God answers that by giving us a whole book, or in fact, a whole series of books on wisdom. They're called the books in the Bible, beginning with Job and all the way to Song of Solomon. So, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon are known as the books of wisdom, because they don't relate the history of God's works like the historical books do. They don't simply give laws from God like the Torah does. They don't proclaim, if like, time-specific or context-specific messages from God like the prophets do, but they are guides for living and for understanding rightly what is going on. So wisdom begins with, if you like, discernment. Discerning what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, discerning what God is calling us to, and who we ourselves are, and our relationship to God, to one another, and to all creation. The fall began with an act of folly. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to sight. No, it wasn't. She made a terrible judgment call. And she took some and she ate, and she gave some to her husband, who also ate. And we immediately see wisdom disappear out of human relations with one another and with God. God says, what do Adam and Eve do when they sin? They make very pathetic clothes for themselves and they hide from God, thinking that this might solve the problem. How very foolish. It's the same sort of thing that Jonah does very much later. He decides he's going to run away from God. Like, okay, that was not a good piece of good thinking at all on Jonah's part. And then when God comes and asks asking questions about what they have done, instead of taking responsibility, confessing their sins, repenting, asking forgiveness, they start shifting blame, avoiding it and shifting it. And there, from there onwards, we see how folly rather than wisdom governs human affairs. And folly isn't just a matter of sin or doing the wrong thing, as in contravening God's law. You can be foolish without directly contravening one of the Ten Commandments when you apply it wrongly. So you might be, to take an example from the German philosopher Immanuel Kant, an illustration he uses to make a different point is that, if somebody comes to your house seeking refuge because they're being pursued by a murderer, you hide them in your house and the murderer comes knocking on the door and says, "I'm looking for such and such, I can murder him. Do you know where he is?" Well, the Ten Commandments tell us that we should always speak the truth. So they say, "Oh, that's a real shame because I've hidden him in my cellar. I hope you don't do any harm." And the next thing you know, the hiding place is no longer a hiding place. Now, you did not, in speaking the truth, you did not break the Ten Commandments in the sense that you should not speak the truth. Of course, you should speak the truth, but you do not act in wisdom. Because very often in life, we have to make judgment calls because we have conflicting or multiple duties all at once. I'm using that just as one example. And so God teaches us wisdom. And what is the beginning of wisdom?
Fear of God.
The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Very good. So wisdom begins with fear of God, which doesn't mean being frightened of God, but reverence for God. And then what is the key to getting or having wisdom? According to Proverbs, anyone remember? It's one of my, I think it's one of my children's favorite verses in the Bible. The key to wisdom is get wisdom. If you want to be wise, get wisdom. In other words, we are called to pursue wisdom.
Yeah.
If you don't pursue wisdom, you don't get wisdom. So go after it. Key to getting rich is spend less than you, sorry, spend less than you earn. And key to getting wisdom is that you pursue wisdom. You seek it, and where do you do that? You find it in God's word, particularly in the book of Proverbs, which teaches us practical wisdom. In the book of Job, which teaches about wisdom concerning suffering. The book of Psalms, which teaches how to pray and to address God in us and one another in prayer and in song. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which teaches about the wisdom concerning the futility of the present world, and therefore essentially it's a very long drawn out call to place your trust only in God's word. And in the Song of Songs, which teaches about the relationship between God and his people in the form of the love song. So this is where wisdom comes from. And God, according to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, God created the world by wisdom. In the beginning, wisdom is addressed, personified as the first of God's acts. And essentially, that means that when God spoke reality into being, that was his utterance of wisdom, because he did everything in wisdom. So whenever he spoke, his speaking was were you know his words were words of wisdom. And therefore, we learn to be a wise person, you need to attend to what God has said and what God is saying, so that you know who you really are. You might have all sorts of ideas about who you are and what you're capable of and what's expected of you and what a good life looks like. Well, I'm afraid you probably don't actually know. And you could ask your parents, ask your teachers, you can ask a culture around you, and there'll be certainly a great deal of wisdom in there. But ultimately, the true wisdom only comes from a true recognition of reality, and we do not recognize what reality is unless God reveals it to us in his word. And so, wisdom, as opposed to folly, is of the earthly gifts of God, the greatest treasure of the earthly gifts of God, because it leads to the acquisition of all kinds of other good things. Sometimes it's really mundane, but really important. If you prefer a lion to hard work, poverty, expect poverty. If at sowing time you can't be bothered to go out and sow seeds, don't expect a harvest. Don't be a sluggard, for example. And God is kind enough to speak to us about such things because he wants us not only to go to heaven, but he wants us to flourish in this life. And so that same proverb, or that set of proverbs, appears in a completely different form, seemingly, but addressing the same issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul says, if people won't work, they shouldn't eat. Because if you're not willing to work, why should other people work for you just because you're too lazy for it? And so on. And so that's earthly wisdom, but all earthly wisdom is also spiritual wisdom because it comes from God. And it's not just about how to live this life successfully while we wait for resurrection to eternal life. But true wisdom is spiritual wisdom, which places us not just in a prosperous and successful relationship with one another and with the earth, but with God. And if you have everything except the love of God and grace of God, you are a fool. So we have in Luke's gospel, for example, Jesus' parable of the rich man who has such a bumper crop that he decides he's going to tear everything down and rebuild bigger barns because and he says to himself, now I've got everything. And God says, you fool, this night your soul is taken away from you and what you left with nothing. Likewise, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, wise virgins, foolish virgins. And what does the foolishness or the wisdom consist of? It consists of being prepared for the coming of Jesus. So if everything is tick-a-taboo in your life and you've done everything just so brilliantly that people write books about you about how to live a life successfully, but you're not ready for the coming of Jesus and the coming of last judgment, I'm afraid you've been a fool. Because you've been making short-term investments with no view for the long term. And so wisdom and folly, these are the things that we ought to be thinking about every day and pursuing every day. This is why I've said, and I know that some of you kind of paid attention to this when I've said it, but that reading the books of wisdom regularly is a really, really useful exercise. The thing is that a lot of them are really easy to read as well, because they're really, you know, especially the Proverbs, they're really down to earth. Study them. It's really easy. If you're a slow reader, one chapter of Proverbs will take you a couple of minutes. And if you're a quick reader, 1 minute, right? It's time well spent. And so when it now says, Paul says, that you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, again, it's not entirely unambiguous what the in all wisdom means. Does it mean that you teach and admonish one another by means of wisdom? So in other words, the teaching and admonishing is done wisely, or is it that the goal of the teaching and admonishing is that wisdom that the people are taught and admonished receive this wisdom? It's not clear which. It could be either, so let's have both. Don't teach and admonish one another foolishly. There's the right word at the right time. One of the prayers or preparation for pastors in one of the pastoral care books that I use regularly, there's a kind of pastor's prayers of preparation. One of the prayers, kind of the pastor is to pray that, essentially that be able to speak rightly to each person. So, for example, people who are struggling in their conscience, their faith is really weak because they're so conscious of their sin, preaching the law to them, even if it's truthful, is probably not helpful. They need to just hear the gospel said, stop thinking about your sins, look to Jesus. Whereas people who are self-satisfied and think that they're absolutely fine and they don't really need repentance and, you know, why would God be angry with them? Even though Jesus did die for them, they probably need to hear that actually they are wretched sinners who've got a nasty thing coming at the last judgment unless they repent and turn again to Christ. In other words, the right words at the right time for the right person. This is why it's always difficult for preachers to preach as visiting preachers. If you go and preach to a congregation you don't know, or when visiting preachers come to a church, in our church or somewhere else, when you don't know the people and you don't know, you have to be very careful about what you do and don't say if you don't know people's circumstances. You know, if there's somebody in the congregation who's recently bereaved, you might want to, and death is the subject. You'll speak it very differently depending on whether death is just present here or is it more of an abstraction because nobody's experienced any bereavement recently, for example. Or if people, there's somebody in the congregation who has a particular past and that's a sore point in their life, maybe they lived a certain kind of life, they come to repentance over that, and now this issue comes up. One needs to speak about it in a way that addresses that person's situation. In other words, the speaker needs to be wise, but also the aim is that the hearer becomes wise. And this is so important. This is why I'm embarrassed I said that I didn't cover it last time, because unlike in the English translations mostly, apart from some of the New King James Version or some of the kind of that some of the translations that try to stick more closely to the older translations, the Authorized Version, the words "in all wisdom" are at the head of the sentence, not in the middle of the sentence or the back. So may the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching one another. And so this is why I'm emphasizing it so much. Seek wisdom. And if you see people's lives kind of falling apart, or you see people making bad decisions, if you look at it for 5 minutes or less sometimes, you can quite quickly see, that what's gone wrong here is a lack of wisdom. Marriages fail because couples don't tend to each other's well-being. What a foolish thing to do. Here's my pro tip for anybody who is married or is planning to get married or hoping to get married, is that if you want to be happy, spend all your energy and all your attention on the happiness of your spouse. If you have a happy spouse, you'll be happy, right? If you put your emphasis on your own happiness, you'll have an unhappy spouse, and if you make your spouse unhappy, you will not enjoy your marriage, and it'll go horribly wrong. There you go. That's my little pro tip on marital relations. You can do the same thing.
Husbands can make their wives unhappy, though, can't they?
Or vice versa. Wives can make their husbands unhappy, and sometimes they people are incapable, seemingly, of putting their own desires second, mutually. Or put it to take another example, you sometimes we come across people who begin to, who say they are used to be a Christian, but they've lost their faith. Almost always, not always, but almost always, what's actually behind the loss of faith is a series of bad decisions, foolish decisions, for example, about time use. I was having a conversation with a friend recently whose daughter is applying to a university. In the United States, and she's a very, very good athlete, and she's got really good chance of maybe getting onto one of their athletics programs. And my first question is, when does athletics training take place? Because if it's Sunday morning, I would turn it down, however good it is. Because if every Sunday morning you're on the track improving your running time, after 3 years, 3 or 4 years, you got a degree and you're very good at running, and you haven't been to church for 4 years, that would be foolish. And so each of us ought to be really keyed into this pursuit of wisdom. The key to wisdom is get it. And you will get it by studying God's word, by hearing from those who are wiser than us, more experienced than us. And this is one of the reasons why a multi-generational church is really good, because the young can learn from the old. And it comes from constant self-examination, and above all, through the study of God's word, prayer, and application. And the gift then is that we are supposed to share this gift with one another, so that by example and by word, by exercising wisdom towards one another, we also then give the gift of wisdom to one another. Because ultimately, the wisest thing that you can do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and amend your life. There's nothing wiser that you can do. And how does that come about? Through hearing the gospel. So we should place the gospel in each other's ears all the time. And this is, by the way, this is why we sing so much. And this is why we sing long hymns often. Because the purpose of hymns is that we put the word of God in each other's ears. That's why a lot of hymns are teaching hymns. We have some of the long hymns that we have. They They are long because there's lots to say, because there's lots to teach. And why do we do that? So that your voice is putting the word of God in somebody else's ear next to you, and they're doing it to you. And even if you sing on your own or you pray on your own, when you do it aloud, you're putting the word of God in your ear, where it will then do its work. So that was the in all wisdom. I don't know if anyone's got any sort of reflections on that, but I'm sorry that I didn't cover it last time, and I didn't want to neglect it altogether. Any thoughts or reflections on that? If I ask you to write down three things from your life that you could, where you witness people acting foolishly and how it's been harmful, and another two where you've done the same, I'm sure you would all find think of things to write down. And if you can't, go and get wisdom, because you clearly lack the wisdom to be sufficiently self-critical. Good. If not, remember how where we finished. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father through him. That's the kind of, the summary of how we ought to live. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that all of our life is done in the name of Jesus. We are acting as Jesus' agents or his brothers and sisters in the world and members of his body, so that we ought to act in such a way that we should never be ashamed to, you know, to see what is the reality, which is Jesus standing right next to it while we're still doing it. Or, you know, if you finish saying or doing anything and you pass over the little a little chit, and Jesus will sign it off, say, yeah, happy with that. Yeah, that's what the kind of life we are being called to in general. Now, what does that actually look like? And the answer is, well, it depends on who you are and what your vocation, your calling is, and what your station is in life. In other words, what is your, you know, what are you in relation to other people, and where in life do you find yourself? And this, we call it the doctrine of vocation. Vocation is just a Latin word that means calling. And this became a really important word at the time of the Reformation, because it had been kind of forgotten. And there was this idea that even now, if you say, you talk about vocation, often people think of the clergy. You know, I read a news article this morning saying vocations in the Church of England are down from last year. And what they meant was people putting themselves forward for ordination. But that's not how the Bible speaks of vocation or calling. We have all been called. God has called us all. He's called us all into fellowship with himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. But he has also then called us to various tasks, various responsibilities in life. And it's good to remember that the Bible is not, as I said last week, the Bible is not particularly interested in your rights, but is very, very interested in your responsibilities. And I don't like to call them duties, but responsibilities. God has basically said, you look after this thing here. Not placing a burden or a duty on you, but rather a responsibility, which is always a privilege. It's always a privilege, even if we don't enjoy it. It is a privilege. The reason we don't enjoy it is because there's something wrong with us usually. And so God has called us all to something, or to several things, and these vocations are all based on God's word again. God has established, instituted certain vocations in life. And vocation never means job or particular, but it rather, it's there are certain estates in life which God calls people. Not everybody's called to the same thing. And we find these, for example, through the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. So there is the primary vocation is of are found in the family. There are parents and there are children. And that's the primary vocation. We all, if we exist, have parents. And some of us also have children. And then extended out from that, we have that same principles applied also at the level of society and church. So we have people who are in authority and people who are under authority. And these are called orders. Now, there are certain ordering for the sake of good order. So if you have too many chiefs and not enough Indians, things get difficult, and if there aren't enough chiefs and everybody's an Indian, then we also have difficulty. Somebody needs to be in charge and make decisions, and then other people need to respect their authority to do that for the sake of the common good. So no country, for example, exists as a pure democracy where everybody gets to say on everything. That would be utter chaos. Rather, we delegate, say, Prime Minister, you're in charge, have a cabinet, you know, draw up a cabinet, you make decisions, Parliament, you help along, and we'll just choose every 4 or 5 years who gets to have a go at that, and that's it. And once that's in place, that's their vocation, and our vocation is to do as we're told. If they do tell us what to do, and we do as we're told, everybody's happy. And so on. And therefore, in the New Testament also, we have lists of vocations, and they're all built really around the household. And the reason is partly because it's historical. Most people lived in extended households at that time, and most of their interactions with the world took place within the household or in relation to the household. Now, that is still true today, but is in a more fragmented way. But we can always apply these same principles also more widely, and we will do that in a moment. So that's a long introduction to it, so let's read. We heard it last time, but we'll read it again. So we're going from verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. So this is where Paul addresses particular vocations and stations in life specifically. Rosemary, do you want to read for us?
Yeah. Wives, submit to your husbands, as if fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in every those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back by the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your own servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven.
Thank you. Now, first of all, that word bondservant that is used in that version of the ESV. The ESV came out in the early 2000s. It's gone through several editions, and certain words keep changing. So I have an ESV here next to me, and it says slaves. And that ESV, it's an older version of the ESV. That one says bondservant. I never read the minutes of the committee that put it together, but I have a fair guess why they decided to say bondservants rather than slaves. This version says slaves and has a little footnote saying all bondservants. And I think it's probably because it was published in America, and they're trying to draw a distinction between what was slavery in the United States historically and slavery in the ancient Roman world, so that we don't immediately start thinking of racism and chain gangs and people working in plantations and that kind of thing. What on earth is a bondservant? I think that's a nice word for a slave. The funny thing is that in Hebrew, as I've told you before, Hebrew doesn't distinguish. It just has a word, servant. It's always called servant, and we have to decide from the context whether somebody's a servant through choice or through compulsion, and whether they're free to come and go or whether they are bound to that task. In Hebrew, we have words, separate words. We have a word, diakonos, which gives us churchly word deacon, which means servant, and that always means a free servant. We have another word in Greek that also means a kind of free servant, I suppose. And then we have the word doulos, which means a slave, but again, it's sometimes used more loosely. Paul often, whenever the New Testament says things like Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, or something like that, almost always he uses the word doulos, Paul, slave of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, he speaks, you know, we're not slaves, but we're children. So these terms are not completely set in stone, and they're not in the same way. The slave It's an unambiguous word. We know what a slave is, and a slave is not a servant, and a servant is not a slave. The New Testament terms are looser than that. I just want to touch on that briefly. Let's work through it little by little. So, first class of people to be addressed are wives. Paul tends to always address the, if you like, the party with lesser power first, and then the party where in reciprocal relationships, and then the party with greater power afterwards. So wives, then husbands, children, then fathers, slaves, then masters. The Small Catechism, in the table of household responsibilities, when they quote this, swaps that round, always addresses the more the party with a greater authority or power first, preachers, then hearers, parents, then children, husbands, then wives, etc. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that's a very brief and concise thing to say, quite unfashionable in our day, I have no doubt. Now, first of all, it addresses wives. The Greek doesn't, like English didn't use it either, doesn't have a word for wife. The word wife in English originally just meant a woman. And likewise, the Greek word simply says women, or you could even overtranslate, massively overtranslate, the women among you. So women submit to the men is, or but in context, when we're looking at this, clearly he's addressing the household, and we know this because we can read the parallel passage in Ephesians where Paul writes, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So it's clearly that is, I don't think there's any question saying that Paul is saying that all women should submit to all men in the church. And in fact, I'm fairly convinced, and maybe one day when I'm really idle and got nothing to do, I'll write a short article making the case for it, that when the Bible, New Testament says so things like wives, submit to your own husbands, the own is it really is saying women submit to your own men, i.e., it's really saying women submit to your husbands. The own is there to specify that it is not every man you're submitting to, but to your own one. So, in a sense, that the own husband is a kind of tautology, is unnecessary repetition. The point is to identify that. Here he's not as specific, but we know from comparing this passage with Ephesians 5, which is very, very similar, that that is what is in me what is meant. So, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. First of all, what does it mean to submit?
Do as you're told.
No, it doesn't. Thank you for participating. Wrong answer. Sorry. Yes, it doesn't mean doing as you're told.
Says subject, be subject.
Aha, be subject.
So,
What does that mean? Is there's a difference between being submissive and being obedient. And you're being obedient is you're doing as you're told. But that means this is means something else. It doesn't mean that you should never do as you're told, but it means that's not the point of that's not the kind of central purpose of this passage. Anybody else feeling brave? Erica.
I can't remember which. I think it is the Ephesians passage that talks about Christ submitting to the Father, and that's how wives should seek submitting to their husband, in that Christ and the Father are equal in power and glory and will and all that sort of thing. But Christ put that it was the Father's word that Christ was carrying out. So in
I
our
think
case.
you're mixing up two passages there.
Oh, am I?
Yes. So Ephesians 5 talks about the wife submitting to the husbands as the church submits to Christ.
Oh, right. Okay.
And then 1 Corinthians 7 talks about and then 1 Corinthians 15 also then talk about how the Father has given all authority to the Son, and that therefore also means that the everything's under him, except the one who has actually given it to him to in subjection. But there is a so If you're in a different church setting, this would be the point when we start throwing cups of tea and cake around at each other, in frustration, because there's been a lot of debate about the so-called the phrase is eternal submission of the Son. Look it up on Google if you can't sleep. And that's not what we talk about here. But the submission, there is a, it's not entirely unrelated, but it's a slightly different thing. One, to, first of all, it says be, submit or be subject. Another way of saying is a be subordinate. The idea of subordination. Now, the point of the word subordination is to be what does the ord bit mean? What English word starts with ord? Ordination, yes, but that comes from the same. But another more common word is order. Order. And ordination is when you're placed into an order. And so if you think of something like, let's take the military. Who is more valuable? Whose life is more precious, that of a general or that of a private?
Private, because they do all the work.
Well, I'm saying they're both equally.
They're both created by God in God's image. They are just, it's just,
Same.
Bob and Bill. One happens to have lots of things on his chest, and the other one not very much, and one has more authority. But the fact that both of them are in creating God's image doesn't mean that therefore the general can't tell the private what to do. Not because he's a more precious person, but because in the ordering of that particular hierarchical ordering of that particular organization, it is necessary that somebody gives orders, somebody else carries out orders. And therefore the private submits to the authority of those who are ordered above him, and they are therefore submissive, or they're subject to or subordinate to whoever is over them in authority, not because they are somehow less special people, but because that's their role within the organization. And within the family, like in any organization, God has created an ordering which has nothing to do with dignity, nothing to do with worth or value, but simply to do with the order or the proper ordering of each role. And so what he says to wives is submit to your husbands, that is to say, be subject to your husbands, that is to be subordinate to your husbands. In other words, the husband is the one who carries the can at the end of the day. And it doesn't mean that the wives are less important, but that they're not responsible for that. They're responsible for something else. And in fact, in a typical Greco-Roman household of this time, and in many, many, many cultures and throughout centuries across the world, it has been the case that women had real power and real authority in their own sphere. I told you this, some of you have heard this example before, but when I was studying at Westfield House, there was a student there who was a middle-aged pastor from Ethiopia, and he was there for further studies. And he was a very, a typical dignified gentleman who didn't like to make a fuss. But it became evident after a couple of weeks into term that he was really, really hungry all the time. He just wasn't eating enough. He was starving. And only at that point, when he was directly asked, did it turn out that he couldn't cook? And it was self-catering accommodation. But he had no idea how to feed himself at all. And one of the females, kind of looked at him somewhat disparaging and said, do you never help your wife to cook? Like a, European or American woman might be expect her husband to help to cook. And he started laughing, said, if so much as to poke my head in the kitchen, I'll be driven out with a frying pan. I've got no business stepping into that room. That's my wife's realm. And it's not because he had told her it to be, that her place is in the kitchen, barefoot and pregnant. Is that was her kingdom. And he had absolutely no business whatsoever stepping in there. He would eat what he's given, and that's it. And a woman would be essentially the steward or the manager of the household. I mean, even now, essentially, I mean, if I take an example from my own life, whenever I'm left in charge of something like laundry, I have this terrible thing where I suddenly have to figure out whose socks are whose. I don't know,
No.
right? I'm utterly incompetent. There's somebody else who's in charge of that. And that's just as well. But on the other hand, I know when the MOT's due, and I know who we get our gas and electricity from and when they are due, because that's my realm in our particular household. And it's nothing to do with who's more powerful, who's more important. It's just this is how we divided the roles. And in God's wisdom, he has divided these roles in such a way that there are men and there are women and their husbands and their wives. And then he assigns to us roles in accordance with his own created wisdom. So who's responsible for the safety and security of the family? It is the father, who is the stronger, stronger part in almost all cases. Now, there are always outliers, but if you take population level men and women, men are taller, their upper body strength is about twice that of women, they can run faster, they can fight harder. Also, generally speaking, men and women are psychologically very different. Women tend to be more relational, they tend to be more emotional than men. Men are, well, matter of fact, this is one of the reasons why kind of sometimes there is a sort of conflict between men and women or frustration between men and women, because, you know, men like to talk about cars and engineering and trains and those sort of things. And women want to talk about human relationships, like, which is why women need female friends and men need male friends, right? And so also, and you know, women have wombs and they give birth to babies and they have breasts and they feed babies. And that has a huge impact on what a woman can do. A woman with a child, whether pregnant or with a breastfeeding infant, is very, very vulnerable, very limited physically in how far they can go and so on. Whereas men never, ever will find themselves in that situation. And so there are all sorts of things to do with God has created us for these sorts of particular roles. Now, that doesn't mean that every woman has to, and every marriage has to look identical, and that there's a kind of divinely created division of roles where the men are always in charge of the car and the DIY, and the women are always in charge of the washing and the washing up. Of course not. But women were created to be mothers, and men were created to be fathers. That's how God has created us. And so when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, it says, let your husband be the husband. Let your husband be the man in your life, the one who's responsible for the whole caboodle. And it's not saying because you're less capable or you're less important. You don't have to, you don't have to take responsibility for things, because there's somebody that God has given to you whose job it is to look after you and your children and your household in the end. But you have to let them do that job. And that's sometimes very difficult. You know, we kind of say, you know, we know what kind of a person we like another person to be in our lives, but people are what they are. But that's the essence of it. And therefore also when he says, as is fitting in the Lord, that word fitting kind of means it's the proper thing to do. It's what is suitable. It's the appropriate thing. And it's appropriate in the Lord. It doesn't say it's appropriate because women are like this or men are like that. It's appropriate in the Lord. In what sense is it appropriate in the Lord? Well, this is what Paul goes on to spell out in more detail in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is not just about human relations on earth. This is actually, every marriage is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. This is why I said earlier when we talked about the books of wisdom, that the Song of Solomon teaches us wisdom about the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not just a love song, but it's about Christ and the church. And so it's fitting in the Lord that the wife, who is a reflection, is an embodiment or a symbol of the church, should behave like the church. Not only that, but this whole idea goes back not to St. Paul or to Jewish tradition in the first century. This goes right back to creation. We find this in Genesis, where God created, Genesis 1 and 2, where God created man in his own image, male and female. It's not good for man to be alone, and so God created a helper that was Woman, but what's the description? God, he looked at all the animals, but amongst animals, there was not a help in it. Not one was found that was suitable or fitting for him. So that's the very word. God, man needed someone who's fitting for him. And so this it uses that word here as is fitting in the Lord. Be the woman that God created you to be in relation to your husband. And this is part of wisdom. If you do, there's a very good chance that you'll find that it's a blessing. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, some translations, English translations, say, do not be bitter towards them. So that word that's translated as being harsh literally means either to be bitter or to be embittered. That's the kind of its kind of primary meaning. And some translations essentially kind of saying, don't embitter them. And other translations say, well, actually, no, don't be bitter yourselves. But the idea behind it all is the idea of bitterness. And you can create bitterness or you can act in accordance with bitterness. And Paul says, don't. Don't be harsh with them. Don't be bitter towards them or embitter them, whichever way you read it. Instead, love them. And I think this is why Paul starts with the weaker party rather than the stronger party. Because he starts by saying something that everybody would have thought, well, yeah, obviously. Of course, wives should submit to their husbands. I mean, everybody knows that. But what wasn't obvious in his time, in that place, was that that husbands also have important duties towards their wives. Because in that pagan world, wives are expected to be chaste and faithful and submissive to their husbands, and husbands were expected to do whatever they pleased, more or less, as long as it didn't involve somebody else's wife. And now Paul says, no. Husbands, love your wives. And that word love, again, it doesn't mean be in love with your wives or feel fond things about your wives or be romantically attached to them. No, agapao, which means to love in the same way that God does. It's, again, love in the sense of treating them according to their needs and according to your own capacities. Give to them what they need that you're able to give. In other words, that husbands... The wife's well-being should be the husband's first concern. She doesn't exist for his pleasure. He exists for her well-being. Now, that was radical, and it remains radical. And if you have a husband like that, submission is a doddle because you say, well, I don't really have to worry about trying to take control because, he lives his life for my well-being. And of course, wives and husbands struggle in this because of our sinful nature, which we always want to put ourselves first. And again, Paul in Ephesians 5 goes into further detail. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Do you want to know what a husband looked like? A good husband looks like? Look at what Jesus is like. What did he do for the church? That's what husbands are called to do. And all of a sudden, it sounds like actually it's the husbands who are getting quite a raw deal here if we judge these things by the flesh. So hang on. I need to actually order my whole life around the well-being of another person, not my own rights. But of course, a husband, it's not just about giving. This is not a call to. It is called to sacrifice, but it's not called to sacrifice in the sense that you end up being at a loss at the end of it. God will never be left in our debt. And if husbands, if you do put all your energies into loving your wife, you will find that you have a very happy wife who's very happy with you. And you find that you actually that makes for a much happier marriage. And this sort of constant dying to self and giving yourself to the other, whether as a husband or a wife, which is so hard to us because we are so self-focused, is in fact, according to God's great wisdom, the shortest and surest route, well, maybe not shortest, but surest route to lasting happiness. Because true happiness is when you love and are loved, right? And it means that you do not put yourself first, but you always put the other person first. Whenever people get engaged that I know, I always say the same thing to them. I say, my one advice for marriage is that if each of you spends all your time and energy focusing on the other's well-being, you'll both be really, really happy. And that means giving up your rights and picking up your responsibilities. But if both parties are carrying out their responsibilities, then all the jobs are covered. And it's all done without nagging, without bitterness. It's done without any kind of harshness. It's done without any kind of subjugation. Because remember, it says wives submit to husbands, not husbands keep your wives submissive. It never says that. And if husbands have an unsubmissive wife, it's not their job to make sure that they crawl back under the husband's submission. That's the task for the husband. And you might do some admonishing and teaching to your unsubmissive wife and say, look at what the word of God says here. I'm a bit concerned that you seem to have forgotten what God's word says to you. Not because of me, but because of God's word. Likewise, if a husband is unloving, inadvertently or deliberately, in small or big ways, it's not for the wife rather to fix it, because she's too busy being submissive and being a good wife. And Peter writes about this in his letter, and clearly this has always been an issue and always will be an issue. Remember when Jesus forbade divorce, and Peter said, in that case it's better not to marry. He says, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, don't let your adorning be external, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Oh, sorry, I've started too late. Husbands, likewise, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see a respectful and pure conduct. If you have an unloving husband, demanding your rights is not going to awaken any kind of love in your husband. So you ought to be loving me better. Well, that's not going to work. But if you are relentlessly and persistently a lovely wife to your husband, regardless of how he is, there is a chance. There's a chance at some point, your love for your husband would actually overcome the hostility of your husband, because it's really, really hard to be nasty to somebody who's actually really lovely to you all the time. This is the best way to also make friends or woo people, if you are that way inclined. Be nice to them. Show love to them in a way that is appropriate in that relationship and is appropriate for that person. And there's a good chance that you'll come across looking really good. In other words, that you come across being somebody who other people are attracted to. And that works in all relationships, and it's particularly important in marriage, which is one relationship that you can't just walk away from. You can't say, I don't want to be friends with you anymore. Well, you're married. Any thoughts on that? Because obviously, I mean, this is what God's word says. And of course, we've all know either in our own lives or in lives of others, that this is often not how things work out day to day. So I don't know if anybody wants to ask or comment or challenge anything I've said at this point.
Did they have mental health in those days?
Do you mean mental ill health?
Yes.
Of course. Why not? It's always been mental health has always been. We have minds, and so our minds are either healthy or they're unhealthy. Why do you ask?
Well, in this day and age, there's so much mental ill health, isn't there? So.
There is.
In this day and age, not maybe not so much years ago.
Well, I don't know because we weren't around years
No,
ago,
that's right.
and our definitions maybe have changed as well. But why are you asking in relation to this in particular?
Well, it's what you should do, of course, and what you should have. Though in this day and age, you sometimes can't have that because you
Can't have what, sorry.
the husband working with you properly.
Well, it depends. I mean, there have always been good husbands and good wives and bad
Yeah.
wives, always. That's never been different. But each of us is called, and the whole point of this passage is instead, this is why it's called a household table of household responsibilities in the catechism. It's like, there's a whole table full, like a chart full of different things, and say, okay, which one talks about me? Oh, I'm a wife. This talks about me. Or my husband talks about this one talks about me. And it's a reality in these days, in those days, as in our days, there were lots of unhappy marriages and there were lots of bad relationships and husbands who didn't love their wives or wives who did not didn't submit to their husbands or whatever. That has always been the case. This is why it's taught here. It things when things are taught in the Bible, it's because they need to be said. And it does require giving yourself away. You are when you get married, you basically sign off your rights. When people a couple gets married, they make vows. And in those vows, they promise to give things and they don't make any. There is no, and here are my expectations. You don't get to say that. The marriage is not based on those. And if you go into a marriage with lots of expectations of the other person, I'm afraid you're again a fool and not a wise person. But if you go and say, right, okay, I have made vows, I made promises. The other, my spouse is not keeping hers or his. Well, that doesn't have any bearing whatsoever on whether I should be keeping mine. It doesn't say that I will keep my vows as long as you keep yours. I've just promised to do these things in the sight of God and in the presence of witnesses. I'm just going to keep on doing it. I'm going to keep loving my wife. I'm going to keep being a wife with inner beauty and submissive to my husband. And real good to remember also the submission is that of Christ. Think of Christ and the church. What is the relation between Christ and the church? Is that of a husband and a wife, or a bride, a groom, and a bride? And this is who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the head of the kingdom of God. That is to say, Jesus is king. Now, if the husband is king, what is the wife? Queen. Right, so the queen submits to the king as a queen, not as a maid. Right, and that's the really important thing to do. So the submission is that is appropriate to the one who's not the king, but she is the queen. And every household is a kingdom. Kingdoms, it's not that there are kingdoms that consist of households. A kingdom reflects the household. It's a household of households. So the fundamental unit is the family or the household where there's a king and a queen, and there are princes and princesses, and then there might be also servants and subjects. And so wives and husbands are queens and kings, and therefore also should behave themselves accordingly and treat one another accordingly. And this is why, Rosemary, I wasn't being rude to you when he said submitting, doing as you're told, is not the right answer, because to be a queen with a king is not to do as you're told, but to know your place. Know your place. And I know when you use a phrase, to know your place is a kind of you put somebody down, but everybody needs to know their place. This is why, like, I have I know I'm kind of behind the times in this all. I'll be left behind the times, but you might remember when, well, not all of you, but some of you will remember when Tony Blair became the Prime Minister, and there's a big headline in one of the newspapers where he'd had a kind of meeting of all the new MPs and said, "Call me Tony, call me Tony," and I didn't like it then. I still don't like it. Same way that when we had one of our recent Prime Ministers, who everybody referred to as Boris. And my problem with that is that when somebody says, call me Tony, they don't know their place. So you've been placed in a position where it's no longer appropriate for you to be chummy and matey with everybody. You're in charge. You're the Prime Minister now. You know, Mr. Blair, Mr. Johnson, or whatever.
It's a bit like schools that I hear of where teachers ask pupils to call them by their Christian names.
Yeah.
It's completely wrong.
Yeah. And again, it's about knowing your place. And it's not to say you're superior, it's just you've been given greater responsibility and you have to adopt that. And if you're under that authority, then you also need to know your place. Let's move on. Children also have a place. Children, obey your parents. Now we have the word obey there. Obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. How do we know it pleases the Lord? Well, again, Ephesians is the fuller version of the same teaching where it says that this is the first commandment with a promise that you may live long in the land. Obey your father, honor your father and your mother that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's a promise attached to this. And he says, obey your parents in everything. And it pleases the Lord.
Because the parents have to teach the children and learn.
No, that's the reason for that is because this is the job that God has given. I came across this wonderful phrase in a book I was reading this morning. It says, the children represent God to the sorry, the parents represent God to the children. The way I like to teach you when I'm teaching the catechism is to say that parents serve by divine appointment. You know, when you buy something, I don't know, some condiment, and he has a, you know, as royal, you know, it's by appointment of His Royal, Highness the Prince of Wales or something like that, and they get to put the thing on there saying, you know, basically the Prince of Wales approves of this. Well, parents serve by appointment of the Divine Majesty. And God gave the parents children and gave them the job. So that when you obey your parents, you're obeying God who told you to obey your parents. You know, if I tell, let's say go back 10 years when my children were younger, if I send one of my children upstairs to another one of my children saying, you need to come downstairs now because it's dinner time, and the child says to its sibling, said, well, you can't tell me what to do, I don't want to come down, who are they disobeying?
Parents.
Me, because I sent them to say, there's just a messenger. God says to parents, children, obey your parents. If you don't obey your parents, you're disobeying God. And of course, the same applies also outside the household, also to other authorities. If you break the speed limit, or you decide that you're not going to pay all your taxes, or you decide that you actually want to go and shop in Tesco when it's closed and enter through the window and not pay, you're actually disobeying God who told you not to do these things. And the authority, the earthly authority, is merely a representative of God. Now, it doesn't say because the parents know that they are, even if the parents don't know that they represent God to the children, they nevertheless do. Government is the governing authorities, kings and prime ministers and governments and parliaments, they are servants of God, whether they know it or not, because God appointed that for our good. And so it says, obey your parents in everything. A phrase that I have used with children in the past is saying that obedience means that you do what you're told because you're told it, not because you think that it's a good idea. I'm going to obey you, Father, because I think you gave me a really wise command. That's not obedience. We don't obey God because we agree with God. We obey God because He's God. And likewise, we obey parents or employers or kings and queens and prime ministers and parliament because that is their position. They have been given that authority. Now, that in everything does have a qualification, which Paul doesn't put here because he doesn't need to. What is that qualification?
It's in accordance with God's word.
If it is in
Yeah.
accordance with God's word, yes. So if there is a conflict between what our parents command and what God has explicitly commanded, then we must choose to obey God rather than men, as the apostles put it in Acts. So if your parents tell you to brush your teeth again, even though you think you brushed them really well, you do it again. But if they say that once you brush your teeth, hop over the fence and pick a couple of apples from Mr. Smith because he won't see, say, well, I can't do that, Father. Well, it says in the Bible we must obey God in everything. It must parents in everything. Say, yeah, but God said not to steal. And the parents have not been given authority to overrule God.
Yeah.
They have been given authority over children, but not over God. They are overstepping the mark. People always say, almost always when I'm teaching about government authority and how we should obey the government and everything, the answer always, somebody always says, well, what about Hitler? Right, what about Hitler? And what's the answer? You still pay your taxes, you still stop at the red light, you still don't break into any shops, you still don't refuse to obey the laws of the land, so long as those laws are not ungodly. Now, when the government says things like you must also throw stones through Jewish shops and boycott them, so well, that's contrary to God's law. I can't obey that law. But even if you're in Stalin's Russia or Mao's China or Hitler's Germany, you still have to obey the government in all things, so long as it's not contrary to God's will. When Paul wrote about governing authorities in Romans 13, the emperor at the time was a gentleman called Nero, who was not exactly a poster boy for godly behavior or good government. But no excuses were made. That's the duty of the children. And everybody again is nodding their head along and saying, absolutely, children should do as they're told. And they said, and fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, this word provoke, which at least one Bible translation translates as embitter, it means to arouse or embitter or provoke somebody. In other words, behave in such a way that they become either embittered or they become angered. Now, it doesn't say make sure your children never get angry. That's not what it says. But don't you be the cause of, don't be provocative, lest they become discouraged. And so discouraged, you lose all if you like, emotional vitality. And this again comes as a shock. Because again, in the Greco-Roman world, the head of the father has absolute authority over their children.
And they used to beat them with their leather straps.
Well, that's not just in Rome, in all sorts of places. At birth, the father's got to choose whether the child lived or not. And there's a couple of weeks grace period where the father got to kind of harmonize, well, is this child going to live or not? And if the child father says, actually, I don't want this child, that'll be the end of the child. There was, archaeologists who dig ancient sites can always tell if they're digging up a house and that it was a brothel. There's always a telltale sign. Do you know what that is?
Tiny babies, tiny skeletons, buried
skeletons of
young babies,
and specifically baby boys. Because baby girls were allowed to live because they could then become prostitutes when they grew up, but boys had no use. It was like a chicken farm.
And the cows these days, the calves have got.
And so the fathers had that authority, that sort of authority, and they had absolute authority over their children's lives. They could tell their ch children whom to marry, whether to marry, where to live, what to do. And now Paul says, no, fathers, you too have responsibilities. These children are not your possession. They're not your sort of chattels with do you want everything like. You do not want them to be discouraged. You want them to be encouraged. In other words, your power is not absolute. You don't want to behave in such a way as is harmful to your children. It doesn't mean that you always do things that keep your children happy and calm. Because sometimes your children need to be told of. But the cause of their anger or their discouragement should not be because you behaved unreasonably. It's because they behaved unreasonably and they ran across parental authority at that moment. And sometimes it's difficult to tell. I mean, one way that one might think about this, when you are disciplining your child or punishing your child or whatever, is your action. Does your action arouse from the wrongdoing of the child or from your own inner emotion? Are you shouting your child because you're angry? Or are you raising your voice because your child needs to hear you and take you seriously? Where does it come from? I mean, is your child, I don't know, sitting on the naughty step because you're so fed up with them? Or is your child sitting on the naughty step so that they might learn that that their behavior has been unacceptable. That's a kind of good rule of thumb. And of course, we, again, children and parents fail in these things, but it's that this is a rule of thumb. Your parenthood is there for the good of the children. You gave life to them, and now you have to raise them, as again Paul says in elsewhere, says in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not you. They should not be afraid of you. They should only fear you as a father. In other words, have reverence for you as a father, but the aim is that they have fear and reverence for God. Any questions on that? Any thoughts on that? Then we come to this thing that is so tricky for us that we don't necessarily want to use the word slave. Numbers vary, estimates vary, but as many as one in five people in the city of Rome in the first century were enslaved. That's a huge number. I told you this before, but there was we have a record of a discussion in Senate where one of the senators suggested that slaves should be made to wear distinctive clothing so that free people don't accidentally think that they, you know, when they're mingling with slaves, they don't accidentally think that they're speaking with a free person and therefore kind of embarrass themselves because slaves should be kind of kept in their place. And they discussed this and they decided not to go ahead with this because if we did this, then the slaves would realize how many other slaves there are. They might rise up against us. We'd rather they don't know just how many there are. And whenever you see the wonders of the Roman world, that amazing military conquests and the feats of engineering that were kind of unrivaled until the 19th century in many places, you know, the Pantheon in Rome, mm-hmm. is this enormous concrete roof dome built in the first century. Like, you know, wow, nobody could do that until the 20th century, 19th century. Again, look at the great buildings and so on. It was all possible only because of slavery. And that it was a slave society. And slavery was very varied. It was often quite different from what we understand by slavery. It was not, on the whole, like the slavery in the southern United States of America. It wasn't particularly racist. In fact, racism in that sense didn't really exist at the time. People became slaves because they were captured in war. There was sometimes stealing, kidnapping for slavery, but that was illegal. And it was, generally speaking, despised. People were enslaved often for economic reasons. You couldn't pay your debts and you had no assets. You couldn't sell your house, you have no house to sell or whatever. And so the only thing you had left was your life. And so you became a slave children were sold into slavery to pay father's or mother's debts. And it wasn't necessarily hereditary. It was very common, and it was expected, especially of household slaves, that at some point in their lives they would be freed, if no later than at the death of their owner. And it was possible for slaves to become quite wealthy sometimes and powerful. And it wasn't unheard of for slaves to own slaves. And so on. So the whole thing is very, very, very much more complicated than if you think of just the plantations of the Deep South. Nevertheless, it was, you know, is ultimately a terrible institution. But for some people, it was actually the better outcome. And if you were a slave working in a household, you might be much better off than if you're a very poor person living in a slum. Of course, there were slaves also working in mines and fields, and that was not much fun. And this passage often offends modern people. But again, we talk about vocation. So slaves, unfree servants, if you like, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And what Paul is doing there, he's immediately putting in caveats. They're subtle but real. Your earthly masters. And the word master is the word that's usually translated as Lord, kyrios. So in that verse 22, we have two instances of it. So slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords, not by eye service, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. In other words, he's already putting the master-slave relationship, or the authority of the master, very much into the context that actually there's just one Lord, and that's Jesus. Moreover, the thing that is translated here as earthly masters actually says master, those who are your lords according to the flesh. Now, that's a backhanded compliment, if ever there was one, because the flesh, of course, is not just a neutral term, but it's a very specific, theologically loaded term. They're only masters according to the flesh. It's a thing to do with this world, and in fact, it's a thing to do really with our mortal and sinful existence. And when you think of your masters like that, well, that kind of takes them down a peg, but said, hey, serve them in everything. Obey them in everything. Not by your eye service people business. In other words, don't just make a show of it, but with sincerity of heart. And this word sincerity, the sense of sincerity, that word means simplicity. You're kind of single-minded. You don't have lots of different motives going on. You know, you're doing this, but you really want to achieve it for that. So you look like you're obeying, but actually what you're really about is just getting on in life. No, sincerity, simplicity of heart. This is the one thing. What is that? Fear the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily. Or with all your heart, like, you know, with your whole being. As for the Lord and not for men. And again, not your Lord, not your master, but the Lord. So it's okay, you know, are you a household slave whose job is to clean out, you know, muck out the stables and then clean out the latrines? Well, imagine, you know, remember, you're working for Jesus. So muck out stables and clean latrines for Jesus. This is, I like to quote a poem that many of you know as a hymn by George Herbert. I can just quickly find it. Teach me, my God and King. And it's a sort of it's a pun on alchemy. In alchemy, if you found the kind of the touchstone in alchemy, you could turn base metals into gold. And I'll read the whole thing because it's beautifully expresses what Paul is writing about. Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee, not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed. And give it his perfection. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heaven is by. In other words, when you're looking at the window, don't just stare at the reflection, look through into the world, God's reality. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean with which his tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. Tincture, again, is an alchemical mixture. And this is my favorite bit. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot more or less be told. Sweep the room as for the Lord, and that's gold. Drudgery becomes divine. Knowing, and this is really, really important, that from the Lord, verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. In other words, don't think of yourself as a slave to men. Think of yourself as a slave to Christ. You, again, here the word, the verb serving is the word douleo. And the word for bondservant or slave is doulos. You're slaving for Lord Christ, your service. And what we have in 24 and 25, essentially, we have a choice of rewards. When you're working as a slave, it's like, I'm only a slave. No, you're not only a slave. You're serving the Lord Christ. Paul himself says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. So when you are sweeping a room as a slave, well, you're just sweeping for Jesus, just as Paul is preaching the gospel for Jesus. Different role, same boss, same household. And we have choice of rewards. Inheritance, verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Or verse 25, recompense. The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, that's addressed to the slaves in the hearing of their masters. There is no partiality. God isn't going to look at you and say, well, you're only a slave. Oh, you're a freeman. No, he doesn't. In Christ, everybody's a freeman. Without Christ, everybody's a slave to sin. God doesn't make any distinction. He doesn't care about those things. These things are just made up. They are things according to the flesh. But when we dedicate ourselves to living for Christ, then we receive an inheritance. If we decide to engage in wickedness, then there's a different reward for that. And so each slave, but in fact each person, has that choice. And when Paul is writing this, sometimes modern people say, well, why didn't Paul just say slavery is wrong? Why didn't the Bible just say abolish slavery now? And it's a bit like saying, you know what, the Christian church should just say social media should stop. So we can say it all we like, but it is there. And what is the church going to do with all these people who are slaves and all these people who own slaves in the first century when you have, you know, like in town of like Ephesus or Colossae, you've got a tiny, you know, a couple of households worth of Christians. It's okay, let's abolish slavery. So we need to live where we find ourselves. And it's several centuries later when Christians become the majority that people are saying, actually, now we can do something about this. And so they abolished crucifixion. And then in the fourth century, met the first bishops in the Roman Empire saying, actually, no, slavery it just isn't right. But what Paul does do, and what God's word does here, it puts it all into very much into perspective. Yeah, okay, some people are free, some are slaves. We all belong to the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't, there's no partiality. So as he's addressing the slaves, don't, in other words, the fact that you're now Christians doesn't mean that you're now you don't have to do any work anymore. And this would have been particularly the case if you are a slave of another Christian, like say Onesimus to Philemon. They said, "Oh, hang on, you know, we're both Christians now, so you can't tell me what to do anymore." That's not how it works. You're still you, and you still have your place. But remember, you're not working really for your master; you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they are being addressed, the masters are hearing this at the same time. There is no partiality. And so he goes and says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You're no different, really. On earth, for a while, according to the flesh, yes, there are these distinctions. But we all serve the Lord Christ because we are all told that whatever we do in word or deed, we should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when you are, if you're a slave owner, master of slaves, you should do that also in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, how do you treat your slaves if that's what you're trying to do by treating your slaves? I think that might somewhat change your attitude to the people who are in your ownership when you say, well, I'm doing this in Jesus' name, and giving thanks to God the Father, who created this person in his image, just like I was created in God's image. And this is why, for example, we have the letter to Philemon, because as we'll meet him next time, Onesimus, who is a slave of a Christian master in Colossae, there are that created issues. Just like in our day, we have our own things that, you know, our society creates issues for us as Christians. But in all things, and, you know, whether we talk about first century roles and first century vocations in the Roman world, or whether we're talking about 21st century Britain, these same realities apply, that we should, our lives will be filled with all wisdom through the rich dwelling of God's word in our hearts, and we should do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And there are still husbands and wives and fathers and or parents and children. There are still teachers and pupils and employers and employees, and their governors and the governed, and so on and so on. And depending on what your station is and what your vocation is, within your station, then you know what to do. You know how to apply this thing to yourself. And if you need a bit of help, the back of the small catechism is a good place to turn to the table of household responsibilities. Next time we will continue and we'll come back to Paul, what Paul does then. He, having spoken to different segments of the congregation specifically, he then addresses everyone once more in conclusion. And then we'll meet some really interesting people in the final greetings and do a little bit of a, see if we can find out more about them than just their name here. Final thoughts, questions, comments before we conclude and turn to Compline. I think is really interesting and fascinating, and I hope that you have found it the same as well. There's lots of profound wisdom here. So if you've forgotten everything else, get wisdom. If you've got some, get some more. If you've got none, get some. If you've got loads, get more still. And this is where we will conclude before we start Compline.